just mention that we're, Lord willing, finishing up our chapter on the church this morning. We're going to be looking at the last section of the church, or the last two sections, if you will. We started into section 5, and as I said, I mentioned last week, these last sections in the church really hit head on the division that arose at the time of the Reformation between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. And you can see it very, even in strong language, in this chapter of the Confession. We saw it a little bit last week. We'll certainly see it this week. And even one of the phrases that that the original divines at Westminster put in our confession, the American Presbyterian Church is actually removed. And we'll look at that a little bit later this morning. Let's start with section 5, and we've actually covered the first phrase in here, but I'm going to read the whole of section 5 to give us the context. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. In other words, there is no infallibility in the Church of Christ in this life. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, and this is a wonderful nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. A beautiful promise, as we'll see from Scripture, that God will remain faithful to His church, even the church visible, until He comes. Some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Where does that term, synagogues of Satan, come from? Do you remember? Is it in Scripture? Or is this something the divines just whipped up?
Revelation.
It's actually two places in Revelation and two of the letters to the churches. The first of which is in Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Smyrna. The second is to the church of Philadelphia that we actually read last week. I'm not going to reread that again. But let's look at the letter to the church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now remember, these are letters to the various churches in Asia Minor that were letters, if you will, from Christ Himself to those churches, with exhortation to those churches. Some of those churches were strong, some of those churches were weak. Some were faithful, some were lukewarm and apathetic. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, that's the strongest of language, if you will, to be put forward against a church, against an institution claiming to be a house of the Lord, a gathering of God's people, to be called a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And of course, the reference to the synagogue of Satan, notice the actual words, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Probably this is a reference to the Jewish antagonism that swept through Asia Minor at the time, at this, in the first century, that undercut the preaching of the gospel, trying to move Christians back to a works-oriented righteousness, like the Pharisees taught. And though they claim to be Jews, what Christ says is, you're not my people. You're not really Jews. You're not really the Israel of God because you've rejected faith in the one true and living God, and you've rejected the Messiah who came to redeem you. A synagogue of Satan. And therefore our the divines at Westminster, those who wrote our confession, said that even in this day, we as a church can become a synagogue of Satan. Now why would they apply that to us today? Well, listen to Paul in Romans chapter 11, speaking about the Jewish people, about Israel, those who stumbled. Listen to his warning to those of us who, by the stumbling of the Jews, that is, those of us Gentiles, by the stumbling of the Jews, have been brought into the household of God. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they, that is Israel, stumbled that they should fall? They rejected the Messiah. They turned away, not having faith. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their future riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. In other words, by my preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, I hope to provoke even the Jews who do not believe to faith in Christ. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Now hear this. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. What is Paul saying? Even in the church visible, if her members turn to unbelief, turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will be broken off just like Israel of old. For we stand by faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, to Colleyville Presbyterian Church, I say, but for God's grace, our church can degenerate into a synagogue of Satan. But for God's grace to sustain us, to grant us perseverance in the faith once delivered to the saints. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, certainly Paul is not saying here that the elect of God can fall from grace and be cut off. What Paul is saying here is, in the visible church of Christ, there are some who are not believers. There are some who don't really believe, and they will be cut off for their unbelief. Nevertheless, there shall always be, or there shall be always, a church on earth to worship God according to His will. Matthew chapter 16 is a very famous passage. Christ asks His disciples who people are saying that He is. And of course, Peter's great response. It's a passage that has been was under great debate at the time of the Reformation, and we'll go into it as we talk about the papacy and how the Roman Catholic Church interprets this passage. But this passage actually is one of the greatest passages for our assurance that the visible church of Christ will remain. A faithful church will remain on earth to worship God according to His will. God will, as He gathers His elect, maintain His church throughout the world, even though at times it seems like the church is floundering. Even as in Elijah's time, I alone am left. No, God said, I have reserved for Me 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even in this day, when in America it looks like atheism and secularism is taking over the church. Don't lose heart. God remains faithful. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, as Simon was wont to do, jump up and be the first to answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice Peter's confession was not just that Jesus was the Messiah, but He was the Messiah, God incarnate, the Son of God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that is Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. And that's the phrase that we want to look at this point. We're going to look at the remainder of this confession and Christ's response a little bit later this morning. But notice, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed, or have been loosed, in heaven. A great promise to Peter as one of the apostles on whom the church, the foundation on whom the church was built. Remember, the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles of the New Testament, the prophets of the Old. And also in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And what does He end His great commission with? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And again, that is our hope. There shall always be a church on earth to worship God. Why? Because Christ, our Lord, is with his church always, even to the end of the age. And so we conclude this section with Archibald Alexander Hodge's comments. Since, according to the divine promise, the invisible church can never entirely fail from the earth, so likewise, however the visible church may be obscured by heresies or lessened by defection, it can never be entirely wanting. Wherever the true church is, it will be more or less visible. And hear this. Not in proportion, however, to the size or pretension of the organization with which it may be associated, but in proportion to the purity of its faith and the spiritual activity and fruitfulness of its membership. The Church of Christ remains strong, not because we have large megachurches, not because we have huge structures, but because the bride of Christ is faithful in the service of her Lord. And then our final section, section 6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. And again, this section rebuked the Roman Catholic Church directly, if you will, for her error in the doctrine of the papacy. But let's first look at the positive expression. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read a few passages, but many of the passages that back this up, we've already read in the last few weeks on the church. Throughout the New Testament, Christ as the head of the church, as the only head, as the one that supports the church, is throughout the New Testament put forth in all of its clarity. Here's just a couple examples. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, that is the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Notice, our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was the one by whom all that we see and all that is invisible that we don't see was created. And it was created for him as well. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That is, the providential working of God, the providential sustaining of his creation is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no vicar of Christ on this earth. He, the God-man, is the one to whom we always appeal as our Lord and Savior and head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. A beautiful expression of Christ's in his ascended glory at the right hand of the Father with all authority, power, and dominion. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Where does the doctrine of the papacy come from? Some of you are very familiar with the Catholic Church. Some of you grew up in the Catholic Church. My sister-in-law, my brother's wife, grew up in the Catholic Church. Her parents were Catholics, Roman Catholics, till the day they died. And by God's grace, I really believe they were true believers in the Catholic Church. As I've said before and will say again, there are many true believers in the Roman Catholic Church. And as true believers, we stand with them as part of the visible Church of Christ. The problem at the time of the Reformation was not with those who were true believers in the Roman Catholic Church. The problem was with the doctrine that the Roman Catholic Church held and refused to turn from, primarily that justification was not by faith alone. Sola fide. But there were many other errors. The Church of Rome claims this for the Pope. This is in their catechism, the Roman Catholic Catechism. So has Christ, the head and spouse, placed over his church, which he governs, by his most inward spirit, a man to be the vicar. And by the way, vicar means representative or deputy. Or even substitute, if you will, to be the vicar and minister of his power. For as a visible church requires a visible head, our Savior appointed Peter head and pastor of all the faithful. And of course, where do they derive that doctrine? From the passage we just read. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, your belief, your eyes to see, your ears to hear are a gift of God. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, many in our day in the evangelical Protestant church like to say, well, you see, what Christ was talking about here, he's not talking about Peter. When he says, "On this rock I will build my church," the rock that's being referred to here is the confession that Peter just made. That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And certainly, while that is a true statement, that confession is a great confession. And it is a true confession. And by that confession, the confession of our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as God the Son, we are saved by faith. I don't think we have to go that route and say that Christ was not talking about Peter here. I think Christ was absolutely talking about Peter here when he says, "And on this rock I will build my church." What does Peter's name mean, of course? Peter's name means rock. And on this rock I will build my church. But what was Christ saying? Was Christ only speaking to Peter? At this point, certainly he was speaking to Peter and he addressed him directly. But he was reiterating what is mentioned in Scripture, that the church in Ephesians 2 was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You are an apostle, Peter, and I will build my church upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. I will be faithful to my church. But we do stand on the shoulders of the believers that have gone before us, some of which are apostles and prophets that God raised up as the foundation of the church, Christ being the cornerstone of that foundation. That imagery is used throughout the New Testament. So I think it's absolutely unnecessary to try to say that this reference is to Peter's confession, however great a confession that was. I think this reference that Christ makes to the rock is Peter. But it is with Peter to the apostles as well. And the keys of the kingdom, which we'll talk about when we talk about the censures of the church, the discipline of the church, the keys of the kingdom that were given to those who exercise government in the church were given by the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever remains the only head of the church. And all leadership of the church answers to Christ alone. We don't, as Rome teaches, need a visible head on this earth. Where in Scriptures would that come from? Where in Scriptures would it teach that the visible church requires a visible head? I don't know. In all cases of claims to ecclesiastical supremacy, A.A. Hodge says, and remember, the Church of Rome is not the only one that makes claims to ecclesiastical supremacy. At the time of the Reformation, the Church of England, the King of England, claimed to be the supreme head of the church. Many kingdoms in Europe, their pontiff claimed to be the head of the church. In any claims to ecclesiastical supremacy, it is a mere question of fact and evidence. If, as a matter of fact, Christ delegated his authority to the Pope and made him, as his vicar, the visible head of his church, then we ought to obey him, and our disobedience is treason to Christ. However, on the contrary, if he has no such authority and is unable to prove his claims by unquestionable credentials, then his assumption of such power is a blasphemous intrusion upon divine prerogatives and treason to the human race. It is obvious that the Church of Rome can show no plausible foundation in Scripture for their claims. They point to one passage. And that upon the slightest interrogation of their claims, their claims fall of their own weight. In other words, what Hodge is saying and what the Reformers said is, to the Scriptures, to God's Word. If it is not clearly set forth in God's Word, we will have none of it. And God's Word clearly sets forth one head of His invisible and visible church, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll go into the other leadership positions in the church that the Scriptures do clearly set forth, that is, being ruled by elders or overseers or bishops and served by the church's diaconate, the deacons. We'll go into that. But nowhere in Scripture do we find the system of the papacy, especially in all its morass of claims, claiming infallibility when speaking ex cathedra, claiming inerrancy in its declarations. And you have to remember, too, the Reformation at this time. This was probably at a low point at the time of the papacy. We may be living in a day when Pope Francis or the current pontiff is actually a more godly man who has a heart for people and who is really seeking to serve the church. But brothers and sisters, that was not always so. The papacy was many times bought and sold. It was populated at times by children under the age of 10. And the reformers may seem like they reacted strongly, but that's what they were reacting against. A papacy that had really turned the church into a synagogue of Satan. Now, the one phrase that was removed, you can see it up there in smaller print. The writers of the Confession went on to say, "Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." I agree with those of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church at the time of Machen and others for removing this phrase. I think the writers of the Confession probably went too far. But even as I say that, I want to read you Archibald Alexander Hodge's interpretation of what he thinks the writers meant. And let me remind you, too, that when A.A. Hodge wrote this, it had not been removed from the Confession of the American Presbyterian Church. He says, "Interpreters have differed as to whether scriptural references to Antichrist were intended to designate a personal opponent of the Lord or the principles and systems antagonistic to him and his cause." See, a lot of times in this day and age, when we hear Antichrist, we immediately jump to the dispensational and current eschatological interpretations. And Antichrist is this one figure that's going to arise and going to be real obvious and, you know, going to be opposed to God and all that is right. And the writers of the Confession were talking about this guy. Well, Hodge says, "The authors of our Confession can hardly have intended to declare that each individual pope of the long succession is the personal Antichrist. That would have made no sense at all. And they probably meant that the papal system is in spirit, form, and effect wholly anti-Christian, not being founded on the Word of God, and that it marked a defection from apostolic Christianity foreseen and foretold in Scripture as that spirit of Antichrist." And then Hodge ends with this, "all of which was true in their day and is true in ours." And though that may sound harsh, I must say, even in our day, the papacy is not biblical. And therefore, one cannot say that the papacy benefits the Church of Christ. We must say, with Hodge and others, that it is an error that has led to more and more and more error. And until Rome turns from her error, we must still declare that Rome is an error. And that we do. But as we do so, we do it with all the grace we can muster. And we hold out our hands to the Roman Catholic Church and welcome them to come to our Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, trusting in His righteousness alone. Just like we do every other unbeliever, even in the Presbyterian Church USA, even in the Lutheran churches that have turned from the gospel, even in the Methodist churches that have turned from the gospel, all of which are within the Protestant church, we hold out our hands and say, come to our Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the gospel of Jesus Christ and teach only that which comes from the Word of God. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. I can think of no better conclusion to this chapter on the church when we consider the invisible church of all God's elect through all of history. And the visible church, sometimes more evident, sometimes less evident. I can think of no better way to summarize it than using the words of Samuel John Stone's great hymn. Samuel John Stone was an Anglican in the 19th century. And he penned this hymn, if you want to read along. It's hymn 347 in our Trinity hymnal. But consider as I read this. Many times we sing it, and oftentimes as we sing, while singing is wonderful, those of us that aren't good singers are working on the notes as much as we're paying attention to the words. Read it with me, though. And consider the rich theology of Christ's church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood, He bought her. And for her life, He died. Elect from every nation. Here is the reference to the invisible church. Yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed by schisms, even like those at the time of the Reformation, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever will prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with a vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. And then Samuel Stone somewhat turns to make a plea to those who are singing, to those who are listening. Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. That mystic sweet communion we will actually cover in our next chapter in the confession. Oh, happy ones, those who have gone on to be with the Lord. Oh, happy ones and holy. Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Is that not a beautiful expression of the Church of Christ? May we always love her. May we always be faithful to our Lord as his bride. Any thoughts, any questions? We actually have time for questions today. Yes, sir. Matthew 16:19. Yeah, that's what we just covered. Oh, the keys, the passage of the keys. I'm going to actually hold you off on that. I'll mention it just a little bit, but we'll talk about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth has or will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be or have been loosed in heaven. The church has historically interpreted that to be a reference to the discipline that God has entrusted to the leadership of his church to carry out in his church as they govern the church. So in other words, when we get to the chapter on church censures, we'll talk about church discipline exercised by the elders of the church, and we'll reference this passage in particular. But just quickly, that is what that reference was, and not in the sense that when we bind, it's that we're making a decision that God is surprised about or God is hasn't made before. When we what we do when we bind is a proclamation; it's declaratory, based on the Word of God. In other words, whatever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven or will be bound in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, according to the Word of God, is done declaratively. In other words, we declare what God's Word says, and by that we bind or we exercise discipline in the church. But we'll go into that in more detail. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your church, for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, for our adoption as sons and daughters of our Creator, of being brothers and sisters of our elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. Unfathomable blessings that many times we take for granted in this day. May we never take it for granted. May we not take our faithfulness as a church for granted. For we remain faithful only as our Lord Jesus Christ perseveres with us, is with us until the end. And we rest and we find great joy in that assurance, for his work will never fail. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we will one day stand perfect in your presence forever and ever. We give thanks in our Lord Jesus Christ's name, the head of his church. Amen.